been just aware and kind of working through some of the things that we've been talking about in the last few weeks, just this whole idea of discipleship, who we are, walking forward, and what does this look like? And so when we were talking about getting the mercy out last week, it was this whole idea is it's been poured in, and we might not know that it was even there sometimes, and so we need to be able to access what God has given us. And so this morning, we have another thing that we deal with all the time, and so I've called this message the barnacled soul. So let's look at the introduction here. What I am thinking as we start into this morning, the human spirit spontaneously soaks up love and affection and belonging like a trusting child in the arms of its mother. The unruly soul, on the other hand, tends to get cluttered and weighed down like a boat's hull with barnacles. The spirit delights and dances and celebrates, while the soul can be skeptical, surly, and stubborn. The spirit dives in the river of forgiveness and finds itself at home. Not so its counterpart, who recruits ego, pragmatism, rationality, history, and experience to protect itself from drowning in this fraudulent and frightening thing called forgiveness. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize that that is kind of the thing that happens. You know, we kind of use the skeptical thing. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. There's no free lunch. All these expressions that talk about address our cynicism or give expression to our cynicism. And I think sometimes our soul, it just feels like forgiveness is just one of these things to be avoided at all costs because there's a trap somewhere in there. And so it doesn't really work. And so I want us to look, first and foremost, the first point here, the barnacled soul. Our barnacled soul, looking at several verses out of Psalms to show that what happens here, and the slide I was referring to is this one where the father is on the ground and he's holding his little boy up, and the little boy is just laughing with delight and everything. I belong to you. Our spirit, I believe our spirit responds to the Holy Spirit with full acceptance, dives in, fully accepts it, and never questions. Our souls, however, that's just a great expression, I think, of our spirit and what our spirits do. But our souls are like, oh, not so fast. You know, he might drop me one of these days. He might not really be what he says he is. And so we're constantly dealing with these two issues. The spirit, which is brought alive by the Holy Spirit and quickened, as the King James would say, brought to life. And then there's the soul that's kind of like, well, we're not sure yet. And so as we look through the Psalms, we can, you know, I think just in a few of these verses, first of it's in Psalm 23, just verse 3, this verse, this psalm that we know so well, but it says, verse 2 and verse 3, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Why is David saying, the Lord restores my soul? Well, it's because his soul was in need of being restored. His soul had gotten out of shape, out of sync, not in tune. And so the Lord restored his soul. He restores present tense, thank you. The brain is somewhat working this morning. So it's a current thing that God is doing. He's restoring our souls. He does it. It's what he has to do on an ongoing basis. So David says, he restores my soul. If we turn over to Psalm 35, verse 3, again, David is saying, brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. David again, this is a psalm he wrote obviously when he was not king, when he was being chased by King Saul and Saul's army, and everyone was against him. But he says, he asks the Lord to take up his shield and buckler, arise and come to my aid, brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me, and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Did David, in his spirit, do you think David didn't believe that God was with him? No, David believed God was with him. But when you're in the battle, as we sang this morning, and things are rough, it's easy for our souls to lose focus and to begin to get surly and stubborn and skeptical. And it's like, yeah, right. God's called me to this. He wants me to be king. If I manage to get through this without getting myself killed. And so David says, please, Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. His soul needed restoration. His soul had gotten away. The battery had run low or whatever, and it needed maintenance. Look over in chapter 42, Psalm 42. The whole psalm, because here he is talking about, this isn't David's, this is a psalm though, and look what the author is saying about his soul. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. And then look at this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Isn't it wonderful to read something like this in Scripture that is exactly what we go through? Why am I so upset? Why is this so burdensome? Why is this so difficult? I'm still going to praise the Lord, but why is this going on? Why am I so wearied with all of this? Why is it such a burden? Why is it so hard to get myself out of bed and do something that I know I need to do? So as the psalmist records this, I am going to praise God. I am going to keep doing this. But he says, why are you so downcast? And he's speaking to his own soul and saying, get it together. Put your trust in God. His spirit was alive. His spirit loved worship. But his soul was reluctant and holding back and always finding difficulties, always finding faults, always getting weighed down with these barnacles that life keeps bringing. And so he's just saying over and over again, why are you downcast? I'm going to keep praising the Lord, so you might as well just get over yourself, soul, and I'm going to move on here. If we move over just the last psalm to look at this morning, in Psalm 88 and also verse 3. He says, my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. And this is, we're not going to stop on this now. We're going to keep going here this morning. So this is, this is all right to mention this, I think. But he just says, my soul is full of trouble. And I think so often our lives are like that as well. Our souls just get wearied and filled with all what's not going right, what isn't happening, what's not going to change. And it just causes us to practically sink to our knees with the burden that we carry. And that's why I see this as the barnacled soul. We collect barnacles. Have you ever seen the bottom of a boat that was filled with barnacles? those suckers are hard to get off. You take a hammer and chisel practically to knock those things off. They attach themselves and they will destroy the hull of a boat. And every year you have to clean them off again because they keep attaching themselves. And I was doing a little bit of reading on it. They were saying it obviously will destroy the hull, but it slows the boat down and it weighs the boat down and it causes it to sit lower in the water than it was built to do, which creates all kinds of issues if there's a storm, because already it's weighted down, and then when the storm comes, it's not able to navigate, it's not able to steer, it's not able to do what it was intended to do, and then it creates extra problems. And so, you know, sometimes I think, you know, that's what the Lord has to do. He has to get us up out of the water, and he has to scrape the barnacles off us so our souls are free again. And maybe some of what we go through sometimes is the scraping off of the barnacles that we are wondering, like, what on earth is going on here? He's just trying to get us cleaned up so we can move on. All right, number two, let's look at some examples in the New Testament here. Number two is the unbalance of soul and spirit. So I think our spirits stay in tune easily with the Holy Spirit. But our soul, you know, have you ever heard the expression, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Well, I think that's probably a very biblical thing, you know, a reality that what our spirit wants to do is not necessarily what our flesh or our soul wants us to be involved in. So in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, this familiar story, but let's read down, and then we'll look at the contrast between the soul and the spirit here. Mark 3, verses 20 to 30. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, but then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Okay, familiar passage. We've read that before. We've heard that before. So, two reactions here. The first one, the spirit, when our spirit hears what Jesus is saying, I think one of the things maybe our spirit is responding and go, what a powerful example of Jesus' sovereignty that he is expressing here in this. When his response, they're just seeing how powerful he truly is. And I think he's actually making fun of these teachers of the law who have come down, because they're saying, well, he's driving, and he has an evil spirit. It's by Beelzebub, and it's by the devil himself. He's driving out the devil. And Jesus goes, that makes no sense at all. You know, why would Satan destroy the very thing he's trying to get accomplished? Why would Satan be coming here and doing this? And then he says, with the strong man, you know, he says, you can't carry off a strong man's goods unless you can tie him up. Well, in order to tie up the strong man, you'd better be stronger than the strong man. And who is Jesus maybe referring to when he says that? So he says, then you can carry off his goods. And so he's expressing here how much more powerful he is than the strong man that they're accusing him of representing. And he says, how is that possible? That's impossible. That can't happen. That means if this is what really is happening here, then, you know, if Satan is that much divided against himself and he's met his end, then what Jesus is saying, if what you're saying is true, then this is very good news, because Satan's time has come to an end. But on a second note, Jesus is saying, really, Satan's time is coming to an end. says, I've come and I'm stronger than the strong man, and I will do this. But he was being cryptic. He was saying this in parables to these teachers of the law. So our spirits respond to this, and they hear what Jesus is saying, because our spirits, I believe, never second guess and never think, oh, what is Jesus really saying here? What horrible thing is really being revealed? What is this, the other shoe that we're waiting to be dropped here? Is this what Jesus is really saying? No, our spirits don't do that. Our spirits see Jesus as the loving one, the one full of grace and truth, who has come to bring the kingdom. And so our spirits don't have a problem with that. But here's our soul. Here's the soul's response. Ah, I knew it. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And so the soul goes in and sees an ever-present danger of unpardonable sin. Have you ever talked to anybody who was terrified that maybe they'd committed the unpardonable sin? Have you ever had anyone who's gone and heard a message about the unpardonable sin and left everyone to leave the building feeling like, I think I might be guilty? What a hideous, odious representation of the love of God that we would ever present it in this kind of a way, like all of a sudden we found a hole, like a black hole in Scripture, and this is it. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And then make us feel like, maybe I did that. Maybe all this that's happening in my life, all this negative stuff, is a result of the fact that I've sinned against the Holy Spirit. It's an unpardonable sin, and I will never know forgiveness. See, that's where our soul goes with this stuff, because it so quickly picks up on, you know, like, you've all heard the example. Somebody holds up a white sheet of paper and there's a little black ink spot on it. What do we notice? The white sheet of paper or the black spot? You know. And so our soul is like that. The soul finds the black spot. Sometimes I think of, you know, as I was thinking about this, the example, since I love the comics, and not that any of you didn't know that already, but, you know, I think of the Garfield comic. Garfield is the cat, the fat, lazy, snarky cat. And I think he's a great representation of our soul. You know, always finding fault and never really believing anything good, and he always wants it for himself. Odie, the dog, on the other hand, is our spirit. Always excited, always happy, and no matter what happens, he's always ready for more. And even though he gets batted around by the cat, you know, he still comes back for more. He's just happy to, you know, just be there with his ears flopping and just waiting for the next exciting thing to happen. And I think that's kind of what our spirit is, because our spirit knows who Jesus is, and there's no question. And like that slide, he knows he belongs. Our spirits know they belong, and there's no question. Our souls are a different story. So, but just to finish this up here, just in case you thought maybe you were part of that, given into the unpardonable sin, what Jesus says is clear here when verse 30, Mark says, Jesus said this because these teachers of the law were saying he has an evil spirit. He says this to point out the fact that, you know, what really is going to be the difficult situation here is you ascribe to the Holy Spirit, you who ought to know better, what the Holy Spirit is doing, and you say it's the enemy, it's the devil doing this. And so he wasn't making this as, you better all watch out, because when you sin, it may be the final time and you drop over the edge. That is not what Jesus was saying. He's addressing the teachers of the law who are standing there looking for ways to trap Jesus. So the parenthesis that I would put in here at the end is, if we're afraid that we might have committed or we might commit the unpardonable sin, we won't. Because if we're even in the least concerned about it, it can't happen. God holds us. He protects us. He loves us like a child, and he's not going to let us wander off a cliff somewhere like, you know, like some negligent parent. He's going to care for us. And so If it's ever been a concern of ours, we need to say, you know what? It's not going to happen. That is not what Jesus is teaching. His love holds us securely. This is a great thing. This plan of salvation is full. And so while our spirit sees God's sovereignty, our soul might move right in here and try to pick up that thing and go, oh, it's just like I thought all along. So a little bit of the pessimist in there. Let's move over to Luke chapter 7. Speaking of pessimists, I saw a quote somewhere, I think in the paper, or I don't know where I was reading, but it says, if you want to borrow money, always borrow money from a pessimist, because they don't expect it back. I thought that was great. Okay, well, Luke 7, that had nothing to do with anything, but I thought it was funny. Okay, Luke 7, 44. Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So our spirits, they hear this and they say, what amazing generosity of Jesus to tolerate, not just tolerate, but welcome this woman, welcome her super abundant, over the edge, extravagant expression of gratitude to Jesus. This humiliating thing that she's been doing in front of all these people, weeping and anointing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And so our spirit goes, what just an amazing picture of how wonderful God is and how loving he is and how much he appreciates every small gesture on his behalf. It's just an amazing story of how much. And then Jesus even draws the attention even more to this woman, and he looks at her, and because she's been doing all these things to him, he says to her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that he appreciated and allowed her to do all this ministry to him, but then he would turn to her and say, "Your sins are forgiven." I think part of that was to make the guests start talking. Who is he to even be forgiving sins? And so Jesus says, and I love this, in verse 50, Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In other words, you think forgiving her sins is a little over the top? Well, you know, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He allows this woman to leave with his strongest blessing. And so our spirits just go, yes. Because that's what I need. And so if Jesus did it for this woman, it's also available for me. And our spirits just rejoice and they dance and they celebrate God's wonderful generosity. But our soul focuses in on one thing Jesus says. And that's in verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And so our soul says, yeah, that's right. I've just received a miserly dose of forgiveness, and I'm just barely forgiven, and I really don't think he loves me, and I think he probably holds it against me what I did. He says he forgives me, but I really think he's just waiting for an opportunity to really blast me good. See, we can't, and so it leaves us in a situation where our souls rejoice, our spirits rejoice, and our soul is just like, it's a little early to start celebrating here. Let's forget about inflating the balloons just yet, because we haven't really seen what he's going to do next. And so instead of receiving the fullest riches, our souls pull back and go, "Ooh, wait just a second. I think there's a little more than meets the eye here." And it gets weighed down. And every time we pull away from the presence of the Lord, more barnacles attach themselves and weigh us down. And it makes it harder and harder. You know, when we get away from coming to church for a while, and you know, a month goes by. It's like, oh, we're going to get back next Sunday. We're going to get back next Sunday. And we all know how easy it is for the months to just slide in. And next thing you know, it's been 6 months, a year. It's like, man, I really need to get back. I don't know why it's so hard to get there. I just think we get barnacled and weighed down, and it's that much harder. The more we stay away, the harder it is. And I think the same is with our personal prayer times and our devotions and worship. It's the same. The longer we stay away, the more barnacles we collect, and the harder it is to get the momentum to get back in place again. And so, you know, we need to get our hulls scraped down and free us up from all this extra weight. And so I think this is an ongoing issue we have. And so when we've read, as we did a few weeks ago, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our spirits are renewed. Our souls find life. But our spirit grabs a hold. And our souls, well, not so much. And so we are constantly dealing with this back and forth issue of soul and spirit. Our souls are reluctant, and our spirits just want to move ahead. They want to celebrate. The third section here, C, in John chapter 8. John 8, the first 11 verses. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," he said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Again, our spirit responds to this story and says, how discreet and how honorable Jesus is. Doesn't want to put anyone to shame, doesn't want to humiliate anyone, and he offers forgiveness in such a low-key kind of way, not making a public spectacle, not dragging someone up front like these teachers of the law did, and totally forgetting who this woman was. They didn't really care about her. They really were just using her as a trap for Jesus, as John mentions to us here. But our spirits respond, and they just see Jesus incredible. You know, he doesn't even look at the woman. You know, some have suggested that she was probably brought naked or whatever. Jesus is writing on the ground. He's looking down, and he barely looks up at all, even to the accusers of that come with her at the beginning. But he doesn't even accuse, he doesn't condemn the ones who bring her. He just says, okay, I understand what the law is, so if any of you is without sin, you know, start the stoning, please. And then he doesn't look at them, he doesn't stare them down. It's like, I dare you. No, he just leans back down and begins writing. And of course, the wonderful thing is we don't know what Jesus was writing, all kinds of speculation. But, you know, he might have just been doodling in the sand to bide his time because he didn't want to have to deal with this issue. And so, but he's down there, and he leaves them to finally realize, I'm not without sin. And it says the older ones started to leave first because they were far more aware of what their past included. And he said, you know, if I cast the first stone, maybe I'm going to be struck dead because I'm saying by throwing this stone, I have no sin. And so the older ones start to leave, and eventually the whole group is gone, and Jesus is there with this woman. And he says, if they haven't condemned you, neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so our spirits rejoice at this. It's such wonderful news. Jesus, this woman had every reason to be condemned. They said they caught her in the very act of adultery. So, you know, this there was no question, really. You know, according to the law, this is exactly what needed to happen to this woman. This is what would be done. But Jesus came to complete the law, bring it to its fuller expression, so it's not just bashing someone with the legal requirements. He went beyond it and extended grace and extended mercy and forgiveness and new life. But the soul now in the story says, well, it's just what I expected. You come to Jesus and there's going to be public humiliation. So the soul would pick up on the fact that Jesus said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And they would, the soul would probably react to that and go, boy, just look at that. That's what's going to happen to you. I knew it. You just go to Jesus, and the next thing you know, you're just going to be, you know, you're going to be the one who's humiliated, and he's going to just make you go away because he's going to expose all your stuff. Well, that's true, but that's not the point of this story. That's not what Jesus is doing here. The story is about the woman and what he's doing for her and giving her new life. And so, but it's so easy for our souls to see the wrong thing, even though our spirits want to. And so this barnacled soul of ours, and I'm fully aware of the barnacles that accumulate on mine. And so this unbalance of soul and spirit, I think throughout our lives, we're going to have spirit and soul that we're going to have to find balance for. Our spirits want to rejoice. Our spirits want to dance and celebrate and see the goodness of God and be in worship. And our souls don't. So maybe another example are the sisters, Mary and Martha. You know, Martha was the spirit one, Mary was the spirit one, that saw the value of worship, saw the value of just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha maybe was the had more of an issue with the soul, like there's so much work to be done. I'll get to that when there's time. But right now, I've got obligations. Jesus is here. I'm supposed to put a meal together. Nobody understands how hard it is to get all this work done. And it's so easy to focus on the soul side of things and not to praise Mary and condemn Martha, but just to say, right, here are two sisters, and the contrast between them was very much like this contrast of soul and spirit that we all deal with in our own way. Whatever our souls do to us, whatever happens when our souls get weighted down with barnacles, that's what we have to deal with. And then as we finish up, let's look over at Galatians chapter 5. This is the battle of soul and spirit. And Paul writes about it here in Galatians chapter 5. So number 3 is the battle of soul and spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And then he says, so now here's contrast. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And so you remember in Romans chapter 7 as well, that's that famous passage where Paul says, the good stuff that I want to do, I end up not doing it. And the evil stuff that I want to avoid, I end up in it. And he says, who's going to rescue me? So I think what Paul is referring to in Romans 7 is this battle between his soul and his spirit. There's, I know I am saved. I know I belong to God. I know I'm called to be a worshiper. I know I'm safe in him. And the soul gets led astray, and the soul gets us into trouble, and we move off so easily, and then we create tension in ourselves. And so I think probably all of us have been in places where we're like Paul in Romans 7. It's like, I know what I want to do, but I keep doing this. You know, it's kind of like dieting, you know? I want to lose 50 pounds, but ices and those, you know, chocolate cakes. And, you know, it's like, I want to lose weight. I mean, my desire, I could write it. I could put it on posters. I could talk about it everywhere. I want to lose 50 pounds. But if I go over here and keep eating the way I always eat, it is not happening. And so there's a contrast in here. And I think spiritually we run across the same thing. Our spirits are attached to the Lord, and our spirits jump into that river of forgiveness, and they're totally at ease. They just love it. They'll never leave that because they love it. But our souls are like, oh, the water's too cold. You know, there's rocks in the bottom. Who knows what else is lurking underneath the surface? And so they have a hard time with that. So Paul here in Galatians chapter 5, anyway, he's just giving this clear contrast between what the spirit desires and what the flesh desires, what the sinful nature. And Peter talks about it and says, the things in the world, the immorality, the things in the world that war against the soul. In 1 Peter 2. So he says, these things are warring against our soul. There's a battle going on. Is it a matter of whether we're born again or not born again? No. It's not that. Because we're born again and we have just incredible standing before the Lord. It's not something he, you know, he has a whiteboard and he writes our name. We mess up. He erases our name. The next day we repent. He writes our name up again. Then we mess up again and he erases our name. Yep. He's not like that. You know, our name is written on his hand. And that's a powerful thing, and that's not something that can be taken away. And he didn't choose us lightly. It's not like he chose us thinking, I'm going to choose them because they will never mess up and they'll never disappoint me and they'll never walk away from me and they'll never get involved in stuff that's going to bring disgrace on my name, and so I'm going to choose them. No. He chose us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins because of his great love for us. John says he loved us first. We're not the ones who started this love thing. He loved us first. He brought us to him. Fully aware of this battle that we will have between our soul and our spirit. And so is this the battle with our soul, the things that we have to deal with, the barnacles that need to get taken away from us, get scraped off of us. He's fully aware of those. He's made provision for that. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. We confess a sin, you know, the most recent one that we're most aware of. Jesus comes in and his dose of forgiveness is so huge that he doesn't just take care of that. It says in 1 John 1:9, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So every time we confess, he comes in and he completely scrapes our hulls clean. So we're free of barnacles. We're in that perfect relationship. We're in the pocket. We're where we're supposed to be. That's Jesus' plan for us. And so our barnacled soul, part of it, I think, is important to recognize that this is what we deal with. It's not a surprise, and we're not the only ones. We all have souls, and our souls will always lead us in the opposite direction, away from fellowship, away from the presence of God, away from his worship, away from the family, because of skepticism and surly attitude and all that stubbornness and all the rest, willfulness. And while we're away, while we're distant, we collect more barnacles. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is hope for our barnacled soul. He loves us. And that's good news for us. It's also good news for those in the world who drive us crazy and who we would like to order more barnacles for sometimes. And, you know, we'd like to put a millstone around their neck and just drop them over the edge or something. But God loves them and he has a message for them as well. And it's not just getting the mercy out, but I think we have to invite the Lord to come and unbarnacle our souls so that we can get out there and we can do this thing that we've been chosen to do, we've been called to do, but with all our energies and not dragging all these barnacles along with us, wondering why it's so hard. I think that's God's plan. And our spirits rejoice in this message because our spirits are not imbalanced. Our spirits know God. Our spirits are there and They sense what God is doing, and they know what he's called us to do, and there's no hesitation. So let's pray together this morning as we wrap this time off, and we see God's faithfulness and his goodness. Father, as we ponder these scripture verses, as we understand, or we catch a glimpse of what this issue is here with our souls, that you've chosen in your infinite wisdom to not eradicate our souls and remove them totally, but as part of the process of learning to love you, there is that challenge, there is that growth that is necessary, there's that sanctification process that's so important to us. But we rejoice before you this morning that you've made a way. And regardless of how far away we've gotten and how cynical and surly and stubborn we are, that you always draw us close, you always make room, you always welcome us back. You know, you don't mention the barnacles, you just take care of them. You make way for us. You restore our souls. You know when our souls are full of trouble, as the psalmist said. And you speak those wonderful words to our souls this morning. I am your salvation. And when we're right, when we've been brought to that place, our soul and our spirit together in harmony say, I belong to you. And they both know, and they're both at peace, because there's not division, there's not separation. That's righteousness, that's spiritual maturity, when our souls also can line up with the truth of Scripture about this plan of salvation that's been made available to us, with no strings attached. So we bless you this morning, Father, for speaking this to us. Would you bring your word alive more and more as we ponder these passages throughout this week? And we will give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you celebrate this great day.